Well, the message this morning might be a little like that turkey and cranberry sauce sandwich you had yesterday, or that final piece or pieces of pie. Leftover thoughts after Thanksgiving, ruminated today in light of Jesus' kingship. Thanksgiving this past Thursday started as leaders of our country wanted us to pause and give thanks to Providence for the early settlers' survival and harvest. Many cultures have harvest festivals, and we're given a noble picture of pilgrims seated with Native Americans, sharing each other's food and hospitality. Native American historians tell the story differently and frequently lament the violations of hospitality, broken promises, and cultural sidelining which ensued during the next few centuries. When we reflect on such things, the idyllic picture of Massasoit and Squanto seated with William Bradford and the other pilgrims puts us to shame. What could we justly be grateful for that wasn't on the backs of slavery and oppression? Certainly there are many, but how it grieves us that all the blessings of this world are tainted by sin. What happens to humans who walk away from moments of gratitude and goodwill to turn on each other and betray all the ideals God has created us for? How often in human history there are times when we humans have survived and thrived only to respond to God's generosity with grumbling and entitlement. Here we are on Christ the King's Sunday. We say Jesus is Lord, but so often we question God's word and his intentions behind them, as Adam and Eve did. We think our own ingenuity will draw us closer to God, like building a tower to heaven at Babel, rather than trusting God's timing and his promises, as Abraham did. We might look back at our past and question our present direction, like Lot's wife. We attack others who seem to be more blessed than us, like Joseph's brothers. Or we grumble in times of trouble, like the Israelites in the wilderness. We complain we're not as cool as other groups, like Israel when they asked for a king. We mope around like King Ahab. We see all of life as just vanity that we can eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, like Qohelet in Ecclesiastes. In short, we stop perceiving God's actions as good. We limit our imagination to short-term benefits of wealth, safety, comfort, and popularity. And we believe we deserve it all. In our psalm for today, Psalm 95, we're called to respond to God as his grateful subjects. It calls us to, quote, come into his presence with thanksgiving and worship and bow down. It's a glorious psalm. It's used frequently, almost every Sunday, in various churches, especially in liturgical churches. It's very common. But I asked Kendall this morning to read it, the entire thing, because the second half has this twist. It sounds all exultant and exciting and joyful, and then it says, do not harden your hearts. And God talks about his exasperation with those in the wilderness. We recognize on Christ the King Sunday that the kingdom of God is not a democracy. As Jacob read in Ephesians, he read that God the Father, quote, raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. It's a glorious passage. I encourage you to meditate on it this week. And it means that Jesus is ruler over our entire universe, that all nations are to be subject to him, and all people are to bow down to him as Lord. We don't see that yet, but as Christians, we're called to start living that now. That means that Jesus' lordship is more important than our political priorities, our political parties, or our Constitution, our Bill of Rights. It's Jesus' Lordship is more important than any international agreement or the Geneva Convention. When we hear the news or we read an editorial, we must check our feelings and our ideas before Jesus' throne and the plumb line of His Word. We are to bow down before Jesus with full allegiance, not to today's political circus or the varied media perspectives. Jesus' Lordship gives us perspective wherever the world will go. And besides bowing down in allegiance, His Lordship calls us to come before His presence with thanksgiving. And this psalm says, come before His presence with thanksgiving and do not harden your hearts as at Meribah and Massah. Well, where are those? Have any of you been there? You might have if you've toured Sinai in some way or another. These are allusions to stories in Exodus chapter 15 to 17. If you want to sit down and have a good read this afternoon, open up Exodus. Read chapter 15, 16, and 17. There's three stories in there. They started about a month after the Exodus. The Israelites come to these waters at Marah, which means bitter. And they complain because they're thirsty. And the water is all salty and marshy and nasty. And they start grumbling. And so God, through Moses, makes the water sweet, makes it palatable, makes it potable that we can drink. And then they go on into the desert of Sin, and they're complaining because they're hungry and there's no food, and God provides quail, and they stuff themselves. Probably kind of like on our Thursday Thanksgiving the other day. And then they go on to a place called Rephidim, where Moses hits a rock and water comes out of it. And it's called Meribah, which is Hebrew for testing, and Massah for quarreling, because the people grumbled and quarreled and tested God. And those aren't the only times of their complaining in the wilderness. In Numbers 11, another good read, you hear about the Israelites scouting out the promised land. And then 10 out of 12 of the scouts come back and grumble and complain and express their fears of how huge the people there are, rather than trusting in God's promises. And God expresses such frustration that He says, this generation won't enter the promised land. And I bring up these stories. They're in Psalm 95. They're brought to our attention as a reminder, as a warning. And throughout the rest of Scripture, these stories are brought to our attention again and again. In Psalm 106, it describes their rebellion and God's grace and ties it in with the exile, another time when Israel needed to be woken up. Hosea chapter 13, he speaks of the same story. Paul himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under a cloud and passed through the sea. And he goes on, he talks about them, and he talks about their rebellion in the wilderness, and he says that these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And he goes on to warn the church in Corinth. And if I had time today, I'd read you the entire book of Hebrews. Because Hebrews is a sermon on Psalm 95, our psalm for today, and a few other passages. But if you read through it, you see this pattern in the book of describing the attributes of God, of Jesus as Lord, exalted above the angels, and then a warning. So don't give up. In Hebrews 2, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In Hebrews chapter 3, the next chapter, it says, take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The next chapter, it says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest that Christ has won for us, so that no one can fall by the same sort of disobedience. And later in the chapter, since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows what it's like to be tempted to grumble, to be tempted to complain. In every respect, he's been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As the chapters of Hebrews goes on, he builds the argument in chapter 10. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting the meeting together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And then in chapter 12, after this great list of the some call it the heroes of the faith, and some of the people in the list are people just hanging on by a thread of faith. And we see God's faithfulness through it all. And it's a great chapter, Hebrews 11. And it comes to the climax in the beginning of Hebrews 12. It says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. When you look at the cross, consider what Jesus went through and do not grow weary. And then near the end of Hebrews, he says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. We say Jesus is Lord. He is king of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so our response, according to Hebrews, is to be thankful. So we are to worship God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. In all of this book, we hear that grumbling leads to wavering, neglecting salvation, unbelief, falling away from God, disobedience, not being together with other Christians, skipping church, for example. How often, I guess I'm preaching to the choir here. that line was for those who might read this or listen to it later, I suppose. But how often do we find ourselves grumbling? Why is this happening to me, we ask. It might be petty things, like being stuck in traffic or hammering our thumb. It could be critical problems, like cancer or diabetes, or new aches and pains, or old aches and pains not going away. Or it could be the death of a friend or a family member. And we sense that pain and we grieve, and it might turn into complaining. But Paul calls us in 1 Thessalonians to give thanks in all circumstances. Paul doesn't devalue grief. He doesn't devalue evil when he says to give thanks. And he's not saying to give thanks for evil or for suffering as an expression of our fallen world. But Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4 says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. And he goes on and on to build this argument he's doing. But if we look at this list of all that Paul went through, the hardships and calamities, beatings, imprisonments, and he says, give thanks in all circumstances. When he's in prison in Philippi, he starts singing. If I'm in prison, I don't know if I would. It's a challenge to me. But gratitude is not to happen just when things go well, but also in the worst of times. And according to Psalm 95, the proper response to the Messiah King, Jesus, is loyalty to him, worship of him, and thanksgiving. Professor at Baylor University and formerly Wheaton College, Bob Roberts, has a book called Spiritual Emotions. And he sees thanksgiving or gratitude as a way that we perceive good. We see good, and we could grumble. We could exhibit entitlement. Or we could say, thank you. Biblically, gratitude is the proper response to our perception of good. Frankly, to our perception of reality. The Orthodox professor Alexander Schmemann says in his book, For the Life of the World, all that exists is God's gift to mankind. And it all exists to make God known to man, to make man's life communion with God. He makes all creation the sign and means of his presence and wisdom, love and revelation. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. All that exists lives by eating. The whole creation depends on food. But the unique position of mankind in the universe is that he alone is to bless God for the food and the life he receives from him. In the Bible, to bless God is not a religious or a cultic act, but the very way of life. We are to see the world as God sees it, in this act of gratitude and adoration, to know, name, and possess the world. The world was created as the matter, the material of an all-embracing Eucharist. A Eucharist comes from the Greek for Thanksgiving. And so he's saying here that all God created is the material for one all-embracing expression and ceremony and festival of thanks. How do we respond to Jesus' lordship? We could wave 1,000 Christian flags, share 1,000,000 verses on Facebook, or put a honk if you love Jesus sticker on all our cars. But if we don't thank God, and we don't live lives of daily, even hourly gratitude, our allegiance is nothing. For Christians, the Thanksgiving holiday should be an afterthought, because we are already thanking God so much and so often. One core reason to come to church each Sunday is not to see our friends, to eat treats, or to sing music, or to ask God for help, or even to hear messages by our favorite pastor. It's to bow before King Jesus and say thank you. Next week, we'll celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper, which many churches call the Eucharist or the Great Thanksgiving. We express thanks to Jesus by taking the bread and the cup and deeply and physically remembering what he's done. And then after we leave worship, our lives are to be shaped by Jesus' cruciform pattern, as well as the fact that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. His rule trumps all earthly authority and should shape our actions more than the rules of the road, IRS tax policies, city ordinances, or whatever rules shape our life and work. The Westminster Confession, a document that profoundly shaped the New England Pilgrims, says that our good works are fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, and by them believers manifest their thankfulness. Our gratitude is seen not only in our worship, but in our lives. Pastor Steve spoke of this last week, about living in such a way that we show we're truly grateful. When we live lives of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control, we display the gratitude already in our hearts. When we aren't stingy with God's gift, we share them with others, especially those in need, and we show our thanks. As we look at Psalm 95 and how the message repeats itself throughout Scripture, we see that gratitude is at the heart of our response to the gospel, the heart of Christian living. It is gratitude that shows our faith in God, our allegiance to King and Messiah Jesus. And through it, the Spirit preserves our faith. Martin Luther called gratitude the basic Christian attitude. Our whole Christian life is one of thanksgiving. And so, when we're tempted to grumble at modern inconveniences, like our internet being too slow, or a parking lot being full, or we have too much junk in our house or our fridge, as we talked about in Sunday school, let us give thanks and remember that Jesus is Lord. When we're tempted to grumble at those around us, the people in our lives, whether how our sibling or our spouse or coworker annoys us, or how kids today just don't have a clue, or how those older than us don't get it, let us stop and give thanks and remember that Jesus is Lord of every generation. When we're tempted to focus on our problems more than God, let us give thanks. How often are we tempted to let our situation frame how we view God, rather than let our view of God frame our view of our situation? And so when we hear yet another sermon on giving thanks that feels like leftover warmed over turkey soup, let's remember that it's not about this holiday or the warm fuzzy sign we bought at Hirons that says, give thanks. It's about living out the truth that Jesus is Lord, that the Jewish Messiah is the one on the throne in charge of our entire universe and any other universes that might exist. Let us remember the Israelites in the wilderness, the Israelites worshiping idols before the exile, and be wary of our own weaknesses, and give thanks for God's grace in the gospel. And so I want us to be the conclusion of this message by responding in prayer. I've put an insert in your bulletin. There's a lot of papers in our bulletin today, but there's an insert that has the general thanksgiving. This was a prayer written by Edward Reynolds, a bishop of Norwich, in the late 15, early 1600s. Actually, the mid-1600s was when he was bishop. And it was added to the English Book of Common Prayer in 1662, 40 years after the first Thanksgiving, but on the other side of the pond. So I thought this is a prayer that is commonly prayed at the end of Anglican worship services and daily morning prayer and on Sundays. And so I thought we could end this time by standing and praying this in unison together. Please stand. Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, your unworthy servants, give you humble thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us and to all whom you have made. We bless you for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all for your immeasurable love and the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. And we pray, give us such an awareness of your mercies that with truly thankful hearts we may show forth your praise, not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to your service and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be honor and glory throughout all ages. Amen.